So today marks Pentecost, and I thought that perhaps, if you weren't familiar, I would begin by reading this text from Acts chapter 2, which details the account that happened on that first Pentecost gathering. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like a rush of violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in languages as the Spirit gave them ability. This is the story that marks the beginning of the church. This story we commemorate every year when we remember Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and it came to the gathered church. This is really, I think, an important point to note. The Spirit came to the community of believers. Our experience with the Holy Spirit today certainly is an individual experience. We hear and we feel the Spirit speaking to us individually as followers of Christ. But there is a unique way in which the Holy Spirit comes on the gathered church. He lights all of your hair on fire. I'm kidding. That has not happened in 2,000 years. We haven't experienced something like that in 2,000 years, but this was the mark of the Holy Spirit on the church. These tongues of fire that came down, and they were speaking with different tongues to each other, and they heard and they understood one another. Now, the incredible part is that that has happened and that marks the Holy Spirit. But we see in the last 2,000 years of church history that this is not normative. There may be some instances of speaking in different tongues, and some of that is beyond the realm of my understanding or knowledge. But we haven't seen an event like Pentecost happen again. And so the question I have for us this morning, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is among us if we don't experience an event like Pentecost? Well, Paul tells us a little bit later in the book of Galatians that the marks of the Holy Spirit among you, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, the evidence, according to Paul in this book, is that the fruit of the Spirit in your life won't necessarily be demonstrated with an outward sign, but there's going to be an inward reality that has changed in your life, that every single relationship that you're in gets marked by these particular fruits. And I could talk all sermon about that, but what I want to talk about this morning is actually the inward change that happens in your life that allows that outward change to happen. What are the marks of the Spirit that happen within your life, and how does that happen? Paul says in another letter, his letter to the Corinthians, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Most of us would acknowledge that we have access to the Holy Spirit because it has been poured out on all believers. But would you describe your inner life? But when you describe your inner life, would the first word that would come to mind be freedom? You see, if I'm going to be completely honest with you, I would have to say no for myself. Often it is doubts, insecurities, unfulfilled desires, and trying to make meaning out of pain that are more apt descriptions of my inner world than that of freedom. In fact, I long for freedom most of the time, but I don't know that I truly experience freedom. And so, at times, I find myself wondering if this particular verse is true, if where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and if I look at the inside of my life and I don't feel freedom, do I have the Spirit of the Lord? And if not, what's going on and how do I get that? Because there is a longing that has been put in my heart to be free. I resonate deeply with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. And if you have a Bible, I invite you now to open it to Matthew chapter 11. And this is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Jesus makes this invitation in Matthew chapter 11 to those people who are weary, who are bound up, who are exhausted, who are struggling, who do not experience freedom. This is what he says. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think the reason I resonate so deeply with this is because often I feel tired and burdened in general, and I am not experiencing God's freedom. Part of this I have to acknowledge from the very beginning is because I do not like to submit. This whole idea that Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. If I'm going to be really honest, I don't like submitting and I don't like learning. I like reading something, taking what I think I need, and then carving my own way in the world. Because I think for myself that I know my own happiness and the path to my own happiness perhaps better than anyone, including Jesus. Most of us don't surrender because we're afraid of what we will lose, specifically our independence or the right to decide how we pursue our own happiness. But therein is the terrible irony. We are not happy or free. And through a lifetime of futile efforts, we cannot get ourselves there. We need to be shown a different way. So there is a small phrase in this passage that is different than every other phrase that Jesus gives in all of the other gospels in the invitation to discipleship. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus says, come to me. In all of the rest of the gospels, Jesus says, come after me. In all of the rest of the gospels, Jesus says, come and follow me and I will show you the way. But this one is a little different. This one, he knows there are people who have been burdened, who are exhausted. And so he says to them, he gives them an invitation. He says, come to me. Come to me. Because there is something about a personal relationship with him that he is personally going to show a different way. It is not simply modeling a different way. There is something very personal about the way that Jesus is going to invite us to discipleship. He still offers a yoke of obedience, but it is worn light and easily instead of brutal and exhausting. It's important to note that Jesus is inviting his disciples to obedience. In fact, his obedience can be more demanding than even the other law, as was described in the Sermon on the Mount. The difference is that Jesus pays attention to how this yoke fits you. And this was really brought home to me over the last 3 years. You see, for the last 3 years, I've had this chronic inflammation in my right foot that they call plantar fasciitis. If you haven't had the pleasure of experiencing plantar fasciitis, let me describe it a little bit for you. Some of you are laughing because, yes, you have experienced this. It's like waking up with an ice pick through your heel every morning and you're like, man. So you stretch and it gets a little better during the day, but every time you walk, it is painful. And so even though I'm married to someone who is becoming a nurse practitioner, I could probably just go and ask her. I decide I'm going to go to the internet for advice. And it's what we all do. Come on. So I get online and I find out all kinds of things and I try all of those things. And after a year, nothing works. So I go to my wife and I say, what would you do? And she says, why don't you go see your doctor? Yeah, it's what happens. I'm just telling you. So I go see my doctor. My doctor says, how long have you been dealing with this? I say, more than a year. She says, that's a long time. I said, yes it is. I said, I'd like to feel better. She says, well, here's all the options. And she lays them all out. And I'm like, surgery doesn't sound fun. She says, yeah, I wouldn't recommend we start there. Why don't we start with physical therapy? So I go to a physical therapist. He works on me for 12 weeks. pain starts feeling better because he's giving me stretching exercises and all that. But after another year of doing the stretching, doing his exercising, even though the pain has gotten better, I still have all of this tightness and this soreness in my lower back and all of these new effects in my body that aren't working out. And so I go back to my doctor again, because I've learned at this point. And I say, this still isn't resolving. What's the next step? And she says to me, well, I think you need to go see a podiatrist now. So I go see the podiatrist. The podiatrist does all of these measurements and surveys. And turns out one of my legs is shorter than the other one. And because of that, over the years, when I walk, I kind of compensate my feet differently in order to make adjustments for the leg length discrepancy. And so my gait is all messed up, and where my feet land are messed up, and the arches of my feet are messed up. And he says, the way we correct this is we get you an orthotic, a custom-made orthotic, an insole that fits exactly how your feet should be. And they are put inside your feet, and inside your shoe, and when you wear them, your feet now land exactly as they should be. So he measures my feet, and they order these orthotics, and I come back and I get them and put them in my shoes. And he says, now when we put them in your shoes, it's going to feel really weird. I'm just going to be honest with you. It's going to feel very odd because your feet over time have adapted to not a good practice. And that's why you have pain in your body. And so when we put in something that is supposed to be, it's going to feel odd to you. It's going to feel strange. But give it time because your feet will adapt back to this. And when they do, the measure of success in your life is going to be the pain that you feel throughout the rest of your body should go away. And I said, well, that's what we're going for here, Doc. So I put in the orthotics, give it time, and lo and behold, a month later, the pain in my back is receding, the pain in my leg is receding, because I have something that has been a custom fit to fit what has ailed me over time. As I'm going through this whole experience, particularly over this last month, I'm thinking and writing this sermon, I'm thinking, I think there might be a connection here. You see, Jesus invites us to come to him, and he says, look, you have been weary and you are exhausted, and I'm going to give you something that's a custom fit that will fix your life, that will give rest to your souls. And I believe Jesus is talking about something very particular and very concrete here. But before we get to exactly what Jesus is talking about, exactly what the orthotic would be, I want to talk a little bit and acknowledge our resistance to this. You see, in Jeremiah, the prophet writes, thus says the Lord, stand at the crossroads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way lies, and then walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. See, the prophet Jeremiah says, there is an ancient path. There is something that was designed by God to give rest for your souls. You see, God is a loving father, and he knows you, he made you, he loved you, he still loves you. He has created a commandment for you that will give rest for your souls. And you look at it and you evaluate it and you say, nah, no thanks. And this is what I do. I feel pain in my body. It goes on for years and years and years. And so I get on the internet and I try to fix it myself. I am resistant to the wisdom that is around me. There is something that Jesus, I think, is talking about specifically in this passage here in Matthew chapter 11. But in order to understand what he is talking about, we have to pay attention to the seams. We have to mind the seams. And this is really, what I want to talk about here real briefly is context before we get into this next part. Because this is a particular way of reading Scripture. You see, if I'm reading this Scripture, Matthew 28, like I usually do, I'll get up in the morning, I'll have my cup of coffee, I'll read through Matthew chapter 11 because I like to check off that I read a chapter of a Bible that day. And I'll get to the end of Matthew chapter 11 and I'll read this. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy, carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my burden I give you is light." And I'll say, man, that sounds good. Blank space, that's the end of the chapter. Close the Bible, check it off. I don't really don't know what Jesus is talking about, but I feel like I really want that. Maybe I'll just pray and he'll give me some illumination of what he's talking about today. But let me show you something a little bit different. So the first picture, and I don't know how well it's going to show up here, is a picture of my Bible. It might look like your Bible. When you get to the end of Matthew chapter 11, there is a blank white space, and then there is a big letter 12, and there is a little subheading that is put in there, and then it starts something new. This is kind of an indication to us that there is a new movement in the text, that there is a turning from one, we call these chapters, to another. And we tend to see these as divisions in the text, or divisions among chapters, and so when we read them, we tend to stop at one place and we don't keep reading into the next. But when the original text was written, maybe we can put this up here, this is more what it looked like. There were no breaks in the text. It was just one line after another line after another line after another line. So let me read for you again what this would sound like from the original. "For my yoke is easy to bear and the burden I give you is light." At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. You see, when Matthew arranged his gospel, there are three gospels that contain this Sabbath grain field story. But Matthew's uniquely has this teaching of Jesus about a light yoke that he wants to give you. A custom-made commandment that will bring rest for your souls, as he says. But he doesn't give any explanation of what this commandment is. But I think in the way that Matthew arranges this text, there is something that is leading us to perhaps consider this custom commandment may be the Sabbath itself. We get this from minding the scenes. So this very next scene unfolds in Matthew's gospel with Jesus and his disciples walking through the grain fields on a Sabbath day. Let me read the story here for you. "At about that time, Jesus was walking through some grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, so they began breaking off some heads of grain and eating them. But some Pharisees saw them doing that and protested, 'Look, your disciples are breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath.' And Jesus said to them, 'Haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priest on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? I tell you, there is one here who is even greater than the temple. But you would not have condemned my innocent disciples if you knew the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." So this scene unfolds with Jesus and his disciples. They're walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, to give a little bit of context for this term that may be new to you, this Sabbath was given in the book of Exodus as one of the Ten Commandments. It's summed up best in Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of complete rest. So 6 days a week you work, on the seventh day you have complete rest. The problem is, it doesn't really tell us what complete rest actually looks like. Do you just lay on the floor and do nothing for an entire day? Perhaps. So what happened over thousands of years is the religious teachers of the day came up with 39 categories and thousands of subcategories on ways in which you were supposed to rest. 39 categories and thousands of subcategories on ways you were supposed to rest. Does that sound like rest to you? Me either. This was the problem that Jesus was addressing at the time. The people were coming to him and they were exhausted by these rules. They were trying to keep them because they believed this is what God wanted for their lives, that they would obey all of these rules and keep this Sabbath. But they had it backwards. Because you see, the Sabbath was given to them to rest. In fact, more than any other thing that's talked about in the Gospels, the Sabbath is talked about. And it's so funny, as you read through the Gospels, when Jesus does miracle after miracle after miracle, he seems to intentionally do them on Sabbath days. Why do you think he does them on Sabbath days? I think one of the reasons, and you'll see this as you look at the miracles he does, is healing someone's withered hand back to full strength. It's taking someone's eye that is blind and returning the sight to it. You see, the miracles that Jesus is doing on the Sabbath day is restoring creation. God spoke creation. It was good. Sin has marred creation since the fall. Jesus comes into the world, and the work, if we'll call it that, that he does on the Sabbath is to restore, to bring back to full strength that which has been withered and that which is broken. And so you see Jesus and his disciples moving through this grain field on the Sabbath, and the feeling I get as I read this text is that they are just carefree. They are totally, in fact, they are so aimless, they're not even on a particular path. They're just wandering straight through the grain field. And as they wander through this grain field, they're hungry. And instead of thinking about what they do, they just see there's food at hand. And this was common practice that you could take these heads of grain and eat them. And so they just took the heads of grain and eat them. But for the Pharisees, this is a problem because guess what? If you get down to category number 37 and subrule number 1428, plucking of grain, a head of grain off of a stalk of grain is actually harvesting. And harvesting is actually work that shouldn't be done. And work shouldn't be done on the Sabbath because you're not honoring God. You see, if you would have read and understood all of those rules, you would know that putting food in your belly is against the law on the Sabbath. And Jesus needs to correct them because in their rules, they have missed the entire point of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is there to restore life to Jesus' followers, to us, to human beings. When God created the Sabbath, it was to restore life to us. So I want to talk a little bit about us. Because I think and I feel in my own life that we are out of balance. And this Sabbath, this practice of Sabbath, is something that we don't do well. The reason I'm talking about it on this day of Pentecost is because I believe that this is a gift from God. This law, if we'll call it a law, and it is, it's a commandment, it's a yoke to be worn. It's a gift that gives, it's a law that you take into, put into place in your life that brings freedom. But maybe it's a little bit like a custom orthotic. It will bring freedom, but it might feel a little funny when we take it into our life. So I want to talk about what it means to take it into our life. And I want to try to give some examples from my own. First of all, I want to highlight that we are in need of rest and balance in our lives more desperately than ever before. We have the inability to self-regulate and are particularly with the overwhelming influx of push information on our connected devices. We're emotionally, cognitively, and relationally at the whim of whoever publishes next. We live on a 24/7 news cycle. I really don't do Facebook very much. But I love watching ESPN for scores. I don't know why, it's what I do. I find, as my family, as we try to practice Sabbath and I put devices down, it's really hard for me not to check scores. I don't know why. It's really hard for my wife not to check Facebook. It's really hard for me not to check scores. Most of the games I don't even really care about. But I've gotten into a pattern of just knowing. And I want to know what happens next. And I want to know what happens next. And there's something about living in that pattern day after day after day that I find begins to consume me. And there's something in my inner world that kind of connects me to the device and attaches to that information that I feel like I, quote, need to know. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't live by one of these connected devices, but perhaps maybe you live by productivity. Productivity is how we have been measured. Most of us have been measured for most of our lives. In school, it's how productive and efficient you are when you get to work. When you take your first job, you are evaluated. You're given performance evaluations on how productive and efficient you are. You try to measure your time by how many things you get done, how productive and efficient you can be. And so it's no small wonder that many who retire wrestle with feelings of depression because they feel that their lives are no longer productive. There's no measure of their life that tells them how productive they are. Whether we live in this 24/7 news cycle or whether our lives are governed by productivity, the Sabbath interrupts both of those things and teaches us a new way of life. And so if we don't have Sabbath in our life, what happens is our life gets dictated to us by other people's terms, not by God's terms. We might be tempted to be looking at the Sabbath as something from ancient times, a relic that can't be adapted to modern times. And yet our inner lives are far more telling than our outer ones. Our need for antidepressants is far more honest than our smiling Facebook posts. So Sabbath is primarily about rest, about taking a tailor-made commandment, which is not more work to keep, but actually is less. The problem, though, is this takes intention. It takes looking at your inner world, paying attention to my anxieties, my joy, my peace, my compulsions, my appetites, and understanding how those inner things impact my worship and trust of the living God. See, this is far more challenging than following a strict rule about do this or don't do this on the Sabbath. And so for my family and I, we try to practice Sabbath. And so I want to give you three things to keep in mind about Sabbath. First is this. Remember that Sabbath is a practice. Sabbath is a practice. This means you will not get it the first time, or the second, or the third, or the 2,478th time. It's something that you work at. And it's something that works at you. Just like putting those orthotics in my feet. My feet didn't understand the first time. They hurt a little bit. But over time, my feet adapted to the corrective nature of the orthotics, and it began to work on me. So it is with Sabbath. As you begin to practice Sabbath and as you begin to put some of this intention into your life, you'll find that it begins to adjust your life in different ways. And that your inner life is really much more impacted than your outer life. So first is that it's a practice. So for my family, this has filtered down to two different categories. The first is restorative practice. It should be Sabbath should be restorative. And the second is Sabbath should deepen relationships. So I'm going to just give you some very practical ways this works out for us. Because I'm here on Sundays, Sabbath is typically not Sunday for me. Sabbath for us are Saturdays. And Sabbath, as we understand it, begins on Friday night with dinner. I get home from work. We have taught our daughter Ellie from year one, when she first started talking, the word Shabbat Shalom, which literally just means Sabbath peace. But she loves to scream Shabbat Shalom. So when I come home, I'll open the door on Friday night and I'll say Shabbat Shalom, Ellie, and she'll be like Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. I mean, she has no idea what it means, but there is an intense joy that she feels. This is most important for us. that Sabbath be joy. You see, when I grew up, Sabbath was you go to church, you read a whole bunch of scripture, and you memorize a whole bunch of scripture, and you think about God a lot. And I'm going to be honest, as a kid, that did not feel very joyful to me. That felt like work, because I was always trying to prove how much I knew about God. And the thought was that that would be restorative to my life. Now, I am not advocating not reading scripture on Sabbath. I'm just saying, you got to read scripture for the right reasons on Sabbath. Right? So the primary driver in Sabbath is joy. So to see my daughter run around the house and scream Shabbat Shalom, it makes me laugh, it makes me cry. I love it. Sabbath begins for us with joy. The second thing we do every Sabbath, we don't cook dinner Friday night. Mostly because we're both tired and we want to begin Sabbath with something restorative. So we go get takeout, because takeout is restorative for our family. It's something that we budget for. It's something that we plan for. It's something that we celebrate. We get to pick a different place every time. Every Friday night's a different place that we go. But that is something restorative to us, and that is something that is joy for us. We used to go out to dinner, and then we had Ellie. So now we do takeout. So, but this is what I'm saying. You adapt with Sabbath. As you go through life, you adapt with Sabbath. And so for us, getting a little bit of takeout, coming home, celebrating together, yelling Shabbat Shalom, and then the next day, Saturday, we have no plans. We start with no plans, and we begin the conversation with what would be restorative to us today as a family, or what would deepen our relationships with ourselves or with other people today. Those are the things we're going to do. Now, the way that plays out, because I am very different than my wife, who is very different than my daughter. That plays out in different ways. For my wife, her love language is time. The fact that I spend all day Saturday with her, she loves that. So she doesn't care what we do as long as we do it together as a family. So that is just something that we have established as Sabbath practice for us, because it's restorative for my wife. Now for myself, I'm an introvert. I need some alone time somewhere in the Sabbath. So the way Sabbath usually starts off for me is I get up early and I get some alone time by myself. And that is time reading, or that is time writing, or that is time going for a walk, or that is time for whatever. It's just for me. And at this point, my wife knows it. She knows that I need it, so she gives it to me. I don't need all day for that. I just need a couple hours for that. And then coming back and spending time together as a family is completely restorative. But I want to highlight one other thing. Because it's very easy to kind of think about Sabbath as do this or don't do this. And what's more important with Sabbath than having a rule one way or another is paying attention to that inner, for me, it's that inner slide of productive versus leisure. See, productive is how I try to live most of my life. But the Sabbath beckons me to this idea of leisure, this idea of walking with Jesus. And when I'm hungry and there's something that God has provided that has grown from the ground, I take it and I eat it. And I don't give thought to it. I'm not planning for it. I simply receive the good thing that God has given to me. And I don't try to plan and strategize for the next thing. I'm simply walking with Jesus and letting him provide. So inside I have this, you can think of it maybe as a continuum. And on one side is productive and on the other side is leisure. And all of my activities kind of begin leaning one direction or leaning another. Some of them are complete leisure. Some of them I feel like are completely productive. And some of them kind of slide back and forth in the middle. One of those things for me is mowing my lawn. Okay. Some of you may understand this, but for me, mowing the lawn is something that I can do completely at leisure. On the next day, mowing the lawn is something that I am doing because I got to get that done. Because then I got to paint something in the house, and I got a whole list of chores in the house, and mowing the lawn is one of those chores. But I'm going to be honest with you. Some days we go for a walk as a family on Saturday morning, and we come back, and we really don't have plans for the afternoon. And so we're sitting around, and I'm looking, and the grass is just a little long, but it's a warm, beautiful spring day. And I think, man, nothing would make me happier than just to mow the lawn and sit out there on that fresh-cut grass with a cold beverage. You know what I'm saying? Maybe you don't, but that is a picture of leisure and relaxing to me. And so if mowing the lawn is leisure, I allow myself to lean into it. If mowing the lawn is like, well, good, I can mow that so I can check something off my list, then I have to abstain from it. Because the entire point of the Sabbath is to move my life more to one, for one day a week, that I have leisure in my life. That I am not trying to produce for myself. I am not trying to advance my life. I am not trying to become more efficient. I'm not trying to stay more connected. I am disconnecting intentionally. I am moving myself out of productivity so that during this day, the Holy Spirit can have fertile ground to begin to speak into my life. So I think what happens is because we are so connected and because we are so productive, we miss out on what God is saying to us. I want to close now with the words of Jesus, who says it better than I can. This is from Luke chapter 11. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax. Not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over these things, but you who know both God and how he works. So steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You're my dearest friends. The Father wants to give you the very kingdom itself. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this commandment and how your Spirit gives life to it through us, through it to us. I pray now that we would be able to lean into this Sabbath practice for ourselves. That we would lean into ways of relaxing, and we would be able to hear then your Spirit. We realize that this takes trust on our part to you, that you will provide for our needs. But we follow now with our steps of obedience because we trust you. We ask these things in your strong name. Amen.